What everybody doesn't know is usually Judy looks at me before Mike ever does anyway. I keep blaming Mike, though, because I'd rather blame Mike than Judy. Isaiah chapter 2. If you remember, we did finish Isaiah 1 last week. Didn't we?
Yes.
I thought we did. All right. Let's just go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer before we get started. Father God, thank you for this day you've given to us. Lord, thank you for the breath in our lungs, the ability and the honor to be able to praise you with our lips. Lord, I pray that you would enlighten our hearts, that you would cultivate it, that the word would sink deep. Lord, that you would give us understanding of what you would have us to see tonight as we are continuing in this magnificent book. Humanly authored and inspired by you, but humanly offered by the prophet Isaiah. Lord, be with us, watch over us, guide us, lead us, in Christ's name, amen. Chapter 2 of Isaiah, I think I told y'all that chapter 1 is kind of like almost like an epilogue at the beginning. Chapters 2 through 4 or 5 is really kind of expanding on that before we get into some of the things that you may be more familiar with in this book, places like Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 9 and some of the later chapters that we'll be more familiar with. But there's some places in the text tonight that you might be familiar with, either from here or from one of the other prophets. Let's just start by, there's two or three ways to break this up, and I'm not real sure how far the Lord will let us get through tonight. But let us begin in verse 1, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz beheld concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will be that in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains, will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Obviously, I told you there'd be a section in here that we would read that you're have heard before. It's kind of there at the very end of that about hammering their doing away with these weapons of war. But there's a connection here, obviously, to chapter 1 last week when we were talking about this future state of what things would look like. The subtitle for this section in my copy of God's Word says, Yahweh will judge the nations for the whole of it, but there's also this Zion's glory in the midst of it as well. So, again, he kind of introduces himself again here. And this is what's commonly called, this verse is kind of like a subscription or how it's divided. And how much the prophecy is originally referred to, it serves as a header to chapters 2 through 4, as I kind of alluded to already. There's this talk here, and last week we looked at it already near the end of chapter 1, of pointing to Zion and looking at Zion, and as we said, that he's speaking of it, Jerusalem there, right? The city of Jerusalem, in that hill in which Jerusalem sits, still to this day, of course. The word which Isaiah saw is a unique expression. I said the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz beheld, some of y'all's translation may say what he saw, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So the first verse obviously is just kind of an introduction to that section. But then in verse 2 he just dives right in and says this, now it will be that in the last days. Now remember last week we talked about some of the language there was talking about the last days, or not even the last days, but these things that would come. And we asked the question last week if he was talking then about a time in Israel's history that has happened between then and now, which as we said, this was about 2,700 years ago when this was written. Isaiah was written between 600 to 700 years before Christ. So you have that as a backdrop, and as what we just read, and we read that term used there, now it would be that in the last days. Now us as Christians, and them too as Jews, when they hear that term, what does that draw your mind to in the last days? Return of Jesus, the last days, right? The final, the culmination of redemptive history in that conclusion. Now, this prophecy helps us because he says what? The mountain of the house of Yahweh, the Lord, will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. That helps us because that hasn't happened yet, right? We have not seen that yet. And it was brought up last week that this is looking forward towards like the millennial kingdom. That's what we're pointing towards, or what, better yet, Isaiah's pointing to, or better yet, what God's pointing to through Isaiah. Now, when we see that, though, and I don't want to go too far down a rabbit trail, but when we see that in the end of days, some of y'all's translations say in the end of days, I read in the last days. When you see that in Scripture, does that always mean that final culmination of human history? No, I see some head shaking. No, it doesn't. How else is that term used, especially in Old Testament language? Or perhaps I'll say it this way, in the day of the Lord. If that were inserted here, what would that draw your mind to? Obviously the end times, right? That we know that, the final culmination. But it's also used also in the Old Testament, speaking of what? Not in that phraseology exactly. Typically when you see it, it's talking about judgment coming. The judgment was coming. And if you keep reading, there's a lot of that comes into play there for sure. I know most of the New Testament church these days don't like to talk about judgment coming too much, but it's quite obvious that it is.
Yep.
The other thing to think about here, this language is also, I talked about how we will see, you have familiar with this somewhere else perhaps, in Micah chapter 4, 1 through 3. Now it will be that in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains, and he will be lifted up above the hills. I'm sorry, and will be, not he will. And the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct me from his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples, etc., etc. Almost verbatim what we just read here, right? Did one steal from the other? Is Micah and Isaiah contemporaries?
Or maybe the same spirit.
That's a pretty good answer there, I think, Diane.
Which one came first?
They're pretty close to being contemporaries. In the text we have, it's not laid out quite that way.
What was your answer?
The same spirit talked to both of them, so it could be the same message.
Now, the other thing, so the question then is who said it first? Because they're pretty close to being contemporaries, so then you can say, well, who said it first? Again, it doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, is giving both of them the word, so it makes sense that they would both say something nearly the same. There's a lot of debate, scholarly debate, in the White Towers of scholarly debate within Christendom. And most people kind of lean towards Isaiah being first because of the poetic nature of which it flows is more the way he writes than perhaps Micah. But it's not really, doesn't really matter one way or the other. The greater point is what Diane said. It's the same Spirit. He is the same Spirit. And it will be the same future, absolutely. There's also reference, somebody, yeah.
At the end of the day, I mean, both of them present a prophetic picture of Zion for the future, which represents and recognizes Jerusalem as the capital of the world. Right?
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're both pointing to, like Diane said, the same future, the same.
Same goal.
The same thing is going to happen, and you're hearing it from two different prophets as mouthpieces of the one true God.
Can I back up to one little point?
Back up to one point.
When you see a word, that is just kind of a curious is then the first verse says, I saw a word.
Yeah.
I just thought that was where it was mentioning, because I'm not quite sure what it means.
Well, I mean, that's one of those questions where if you ask it, you've got to answer it for us.
So. That's why I wanted to point it out that I think it's interesting.
It is interesting. I might not really challenge, but not and not counter either. But another place we see something is whenever John 1:1, Jesus is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
That'd be interesting if that's what it's
talking about. It's interesting. It's an interesting thing to consider for sure.
It would be.
So the end of days. I don't think he uses that again, Isaiah. I don't think. I couldn't find it where he specifically says that. Again, we talked about it appears elsewhere in times and places too. But again, I think he's pointing to that final culmination because of what else is tied into all this. Does y'all's translations say will be established as the head of the mountains? Halfway through verse 2, will be established. Will be.
Shall.
Shall be.
Will come about.
Okay. So all of that is... there's no potentiality in that. Is that a word, Diane? Okay, potentiality. I don't know. Sounded good. It's going to happen,
yeah.
Right? Thus says the Lord. This is declaration from the Lord. This will happen. It will be established as the head of the mountains, will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. That's not a temporary phenomenon, I saw one commentator say. Not be shaken, permanent, fixed by the Lord himself. And it's very interesting. All the nations will stream to it. Again, this all has to be pointing towards that moment that we read about elsewhere in Scripture spoken of. All right. Any other thoughts? It is kind of interesting, don't you think, that the majority of the world wants to destroy this place, and God says, no, in that day, every nation will stream to that place.
Who are these nations?
We're not going to read about them in Isaiah, certainly. We read about them in that millennial kingdom atmosphere and environment, I believe, is what it's talking about. Because there will be yet still that one last battle, the final battle.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Do I still get the 20?
You were doing pretty good till you asked that last question. Yeah, that was James, when James flipped to Jimmy. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh, the Lord, from Jerusalem. So this variety of people pictured coming together, and not just coming together. Do you see what else it's saying there? Encouraging one another to come. It's not just that I'm going, hey, come on, let's go. Everybody, let's go.
I like that it's many, because in our season of history, many do not do this, but in that season, there will be many, you know, like that.
Yeah. And where's their destination? The house of the God of Jacob. Now, why does he drop that in there like that? As if we didn't know which God he's talking about? He's declared himself, called himself as Yahweh twice already. We know that is the personal name of God, that there is no other that carries that name. Is there any things, reason for saying, making that distinction?
Jacob's name was changed.
To Israel. Does that bear any thing that we need to flesh out at all, or am I trying to make much of nothing? Yeah, God kind of has this, I hate to ascribe a habit to God because God is not like us, but he has this way of doing this often when he will lay out, you know, the Lord of hosts, the King of glory, and he'll say that of himself. What it does is there's no comparison to who God is. In this distinction of this is Yahweh, the Lord, the God, the only God. And there's a connection to his people. So, I think it speaks to his covenantal nature here too. That he's a covenant making and keeping God.
Why would he call it for Jacob instead of saying Israel? Because God changed.
Yeah, I...
often when you read just about anywhere in Scripture, in the patriarchs, it's almost always listed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although we do know that the name was changed to Israel. It's almost like when it's talking about him specifically, what he represents is Israel, but broadly speaking, he goes back to that. Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts there? There's something I want to say, but I think I'm going to hold off on that for just a moment.
Well, doesn't this speak to God's loyalty, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness here?
I think that's why I tried to make that connection to him being a God of covenant. And covenant making, covenant keeping is that he does keep his promises. And he will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So this universal rule, a time when all the disrupted conditions that are on this sin-twisted earth will be reversed. But I think Isaiah has given us a broad 1,000-yard, 10,000-yard view of this moment in time that's yet to come, because you go from this to that, but there is yet a final war to come before it's all set up. So it's hard to grasp all of it, but it's pointing to the faithfulness of God, as Marty was talking about, the fact that he is judge, that's part of his administration, is judicial. Settling these things, no need for war, because he is the king.
They won't need to be having armaments because they won't be doing the fighting in that last war.
That's a good point too, Diane. Verse 5 is an interesting verse. Actually, we're going to be finding ourselves in similar territory, similar but different territory this Sunday morning, Lord willing, as we go to that last section of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is kind of a transition verse, just like Romans 1, 16 and 17 are kind of transitional. This is a transition verse in 5, and if you have a Bible that is broken up into paragraph format or a single line format, 5 is probably separated from 4 here. It's usually lumped in with the next one, but it really stands on its own. It's a transition. It's between what he just said and what he's about to say, okay? And usually when you see a transition text like that in Scripture, they ascribe it to the next section of Scripture instead of the previous section of Scripture. Just come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of Yahweh. So he's backing up a little bit now. All right, he's saying this is what's going to happen. Y'all catch that. The first 4 verses, this is in the future. This is what's going to happen. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of Yahweh. So now he's saying now, us, he's including himself in that. House of Jacob, who's he speaking to? The Jews. That's who he is. That's who he's speaking to. That's who he's prophesying to. That's who he is. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. He calls it the house of Jacob, so that's Israel, the Jews. What does he mean there by let us walk in the light? What's that? Okay, we have scriptures such as Psalm 27:1. Yahweh the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? So this is the present conduct that confirms the pattern of who they should be walking in light of, who they should be serving, who they should be looking to. Because if y'all haven't read ahead yet, he's about to hammer them. Okay? He's about to get pretty serious with them. So before he does that, he says, let us walk in light of the Lord. Let us walk in light of what he has done for us and who he is, what he has promised, what he has foretold of judgment. Let us walk in his light. Marty said his statutes, what he has said, what he's proclaimed. So there's the pause, if you will. Almost like taking a breath. And then he goes in, verse 6. For you, capital Y, God, for you have abandoned your people in the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences. Now, I know there's some differences in translations here. We'll back up and talk about that. They are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man, I know there's differences there too, has been bowed down, and the man of importance has been made low, but do not forgive them. Everybody's still looking at their Bibles like, did I really just read what I read after what I just read a moment ago? What do you think about that? Did God abandon his people? He just said in this yet future state about the promise of the future state of Israel and people coming there and that you're the God of Jacob. And then here he says, but you've abandoned them. Thoughts, or y'all just waiting for me to explain it?
Well, it's always been that way.
What do you mean, Billy?
Yeah, it's a limit.
Okay.
There's always the remnant.
There's always the remnant, yeah.
I mean, there is a limit.
That's his judgment is when he walks away.
Again, the ties to this and what we're about to be at in Romans 1 are unbelievably providentially knit together of where we're about to be at in Romans.
I mean, it happens. This is not all, you know, Babylon and all the other countries that came in. And you had, King David died, his two sons, they split. It's just.
Yeah. And we're in that split kingdom right here already.
Not surprising to me because
no, it's not surprising. I think if somebody reading this for the first time, maybe it kind of like a shot across the bow to read it right here, right now, after what he just said. And we just talked about this covenant keeping God, but like Billy said, there's a point, but we don't understand it from God's perspective, right? We understand it from man's perspective, and we try to seek it out at God's level with our finite minds. That he never broke any covenant, nor will he ever break any covenant. It's just played out in a way differently than what our minds can comprehend and what we see. Now, I'm not trying to preach some replacement theology, so don't get me wrong there, okay? That's not what I'm saying. However, he always kept a remnant. There was always a remnant.
Yeah.
The tree was cut down, but the root remains. The stump remains. I'm misquoted and paraphrased a verse. There's something else, and listen, I don't want y'all to take the wrong impression about what I'm about to say, but Billy kind of led me into it. Yeah. Now, I've wondered, because this impacted me in a way, too. When I read through all this stuff, and I read through what these people were being influenced by, what was drawing them in, what they were worshiping, let's just say it, what they were worshiping, all these kind of things that I'm reading here, the influences on them, I'm thinking, man, we sure do want to puff up. Now, again, don't take what I'm about to say wrong. Y'all know I serve this country and I love this country, but I see echoes of what we see in this country through here too. Of this country that was built largely on biblical principles in all of our systems of government and everything else. And yet, look at all this. Now, we're not dealing with Philistines, but soothsayers like Philistines. We have a ton of Eastern influence. We have a ton of paganism here. We have a ton of people who claim Christianity, but they're really worshiping all this other junk. This is a picture of any group of peoples who say they know God and they're following a path contrary to that. And God's calling them out on it right here.
Say Jesus, the Son of God, you know, they hanging out to a different
thing. So this is what I see going over here. They're kind of seeing all the owls and all that.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, history, they can't deny the existence of a man named Jesus in Judea 2,000 years ago. History can't deny it. The crucifixion can't be denied. The perpetual influence of Jesus on the culture and world and everything. Yeah, you're right. Like you said, there are some pseudo-Christian groups that ascribe him as a created being and all this other bunch of stuff, and there's others that say he was just a prophet, or maybe he was just a good teacher. An advanced human. He became a god when he got baptized. All this bunch of mess, for lack of a better term. And then you have those that will say, well, he was just a mere man and man lifted him. The thing is that if he was any of those other things, then he's a liar if he's not truly the Lord. Because he never claimed to be those. Jesus claimed to be God, and he is God, and he was raised on the third day. And you can't ascribe any of the others. He is those things. He is a prophet and a teacher and all those things. But primarily, he's God.
He is God.
And if you separate that, then it's some other Jesus. Mm-hmm. And you might as well be worshiping a stick, quite frankly, because it's not the God of the Bible. It's not the true God. They're filled with influences from the east. Who would be to the east of Israel? Does anybody know from that time period? That would be, what's that?
The Assyrians.
The Assyrians, who were the ones breathing down their neck, breathing down the whole world's neck at the time. Mm-hmm. The Assyrians would have been that way. It's the people of Aram, Syria, Mesopotamia, that area. The Assyrians were part of all of that. I was reading multiple times, I said, they are filled, they are filled. Some of y'all's translations probably say full of. Same thing, right? Same thing. This sweeping inroads, these influences were just coming in. It's the same thing I say all the time. If you got a bushel of apples or a sack of potatoes and you got one rotten one in there and you don't deal with that rotten one, it's going to influence everything else, right? And the thing is, all these other things, here's another good talking point. You know, we were talking about who Jesus is and who they say he is or is not. All the other religions of the world, there's so many unique aspects to the true God and the true religion and true Christianity that one of them is that all these other religions is about what you can do. They're all man-centered when you really boil it down. What you can do, what you must do, what, you know, climb all these different ways up this mountain to get to God, all that kind of mess. When you read the Bible says, man, you're nothing. You're nothing except that God would breathe life into you because you're dirt. We're dust. And he's going to get to that in this text here in just a moment. But God breathed life into man. He says, you have to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And I think even sometimes when we talk, y'all know I talk all the time about how faith is a gift. Bible tells us that. It's not me saying it. The Bible says faith, our faith is even a gift. But it's not just your faith doesn't save you because you can have faith in anything. Your faith points to who your faith is rooted in. You're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, you're saved by grace through faith. The grace of God and your faith in him is what saves you. And I think we, with the best intentions, can get that mixed up a little bit sometimes. And I legitimately mean that, with the best intentions. I'm saved by faith, yeah, but you're saved by the object of your faith. And that faith you have is a gift anyway from the object of your faith. Anyway, soapbox. But I think it connects. If it doesn't, just pretend like it did it. So... all these things, there's all these different references from the east, superstition, idolatry, Ahaz's altars, referenced in 2 Kings, would have been from that area, and his steps. Astrology would have come in from that area. Mesopotamia was known for that. To the west. He gets to the west, right? So that's the east. Don't just jump over the Philistines that you know who they are because of Goliath and all that. The soothsayers, like the Philistines, well, the Philistines would have been to the west. They were towards the Mediterranean Sea. So he said, you're being influenced from this direction, from this, you're being influenced from all around, and you're just buying into it. You're just eating it up. Why? Because it appeals to the heart of carnal man. The gospel doesn't. The gospel tells you, you are hopelessly lost, except that God regenerates you. Man don't like to hear that. Because it's true, and a lot of times people don't like to hear the truth, right? Also, it doesn't appeal to us. We can't build yourself up on that. You can't prop yourself up on that. Something else interesting I found in this, what about the very last, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Well, we even saw back in Exodus, y'all might remember when we were in Exodus just a few months ago, when God talked about don't be ill to the foreigner, welcome them in to, you know, take care of them and all that kind of stuff. And the Good Samaritan is lauded as being the one who took care of somebody even though he was an outcast. So what does this mean? The key is don't strike bargains. Somebody's translation says something other than strike bargains.
They are pleased.
They are pleased? Okay.
It's basically setting up an alliance, which is typically entertaining strangers.
That's exactly what it's talking about, Diane. I don't know if y'all heard what Diane said, but she said it's about setting up this alliance and connecting yourself to them, joining with them in some kind of contractual type status. Almost, let's go back to the language again, covenant-like stuff. He said, if they need help, help them, but you're not to be business partners with them. To kind of make it more 21st century language. Because why? It's not because God says, we've already read why. Because of their influence on you. So if y'all have a business out there with a foreigner that's not an American, don't take them to that verse and put it on their forehead or something. Unless they're a bad business partner. Verse 7, they said, their land, this is what really made me start thinking about our country even more, really. Their land has been filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. The land has been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. Stop there for just a moment. What jumps out to y'all there? A couple things jump out to me. Anything? I mean, materialism is held in high regard there, right? He who dies with the most toys wins type mantra mindset there. Accumulate everything you can just for the sake of accumulating it. Right? They have a reliance on human defenses. Again, I'm prior military, so when I read this, I'm like, they're filled with horses, there's chariots, all this. They've got their army ready. They're ready.
Problem is, we don't have the gold standard.
We don't have what?
The gold standard.
The gold standard?
We're in debt.
Yeah, Billy is wanting to take it political now. I get your point, yeah. Just a worthless piece of paper. As soon as the rest of the world decides that it's as worthless as it really is, then look out. So what about this accumulation of wealth, this building of this army? Does God say anything about that prior to this? When he says horses and chariots, that's what he's talking about. But I mean, that we could almost say today, that's, you know, your ships and your tanks and your these weapons of war. He's not saying you can't have a horse to go ride in the afternoon. Any thoughts? There's an interesting passage in Deuteronomy 17, that says this. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16 through 17. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, talking to the king, the head of the state, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Speaking of the ruler. Now, if you know your Bible, and you know who succeeded King David, it's King Solomon. What I just read in Deuteronomy, what I just read in Isaiah, Solomon will be between those two. What did Solomon do? The wisest man to ever live. What did Solomon do?
He had multiple wives.
He had a bunch of wives.
And horses.
And concubines.
And concubines.
Horses. What's that?
And stuff.
Stuff. Wealth. Just, yeah. So can you see how the Jewish people shortly thereafter will be like, well, King Solomon built the temple, guys.
Yeah.
Well, if he did it. Yeah. Good enough for him. It's good enough for me. Interesting, when Malia and I were in Israel a couple of years ago, when we were down around Megiddo, so we've got an Armageddon tie-in again because of the Valley of Armageddon, Megiddo. When we were in Megiddo, the stables of Solomon that you may read about somewhere else are there. Now, most of them are torn down, but the mangers, y'all know that stone manger I put up on the screen around Christmas time a few times? That's where it was at. Those were Solomon's horses would have fed from there. Now it moves into also, there's no end to their chariots. Their land has been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. I think that's important to stop for just a moment on that too, because I heard somebody in a podcast last week or the week before, and I can't remember who it was, or else I'd give him credit for it, but he was talking about idols and idol worship in our country, or worldwide, really. And he just, point blank, he's like, how dumb can man be to go over here and make something with their hands, whatever it might be, a little voodoo doll or just a horse or, depending on what, you know, some religions worship animals, like it's reincarnated. Remember, you go over here and make this with your hands, you put it on a shelf, and then you worship it. Mm. He said, how dumb are people? You just made it. Mm-hmm. What kind of holy divine value does it have? Because you just made it with your hands. Anyway, I thought y'all might enjoy that. A couple of y'all laughed, so I know you enjoyed that.
Pastor in Sugarland, Texas.
Give us some Texas wisdom, brother.
They built the large Indian temple type thing. It's the elephant that they worship. Yeah. Y'all seen it?
Uh-huh.
It's four stories tall.
A big Hindu temple?
Hindu temple. The fourth largest, highest temple in the United States.
Yeah.
In Texas.
Mm-hmm.
They built it with their hands. And I saw people crawling all over this thing, and they was handing out slips of paper. You pray for this if you want to. Pray for that if you want to. Like this elephant monkey thing is going to answer their prayer.
Yeah.
People are stupid.
I was thinking you described the same as the population just a second
ago. Yeah, I mean, we make fun of that, right? We do. But think of the things that we might make or build that we worship.
Sure.
Maybe not in the exact same way, but yes, ma'am. Yeah, absolutely.
And we can do the same thing so easily if we are not humbling ourselves and repenting and gardening our ways every day.
Yeah.
True.
Very easily we can. I'm glad you added that to it, because I was going to add it if you didn't, because you're absolutely right that we can.
Honestly, that's the culture of today, especially with our generation, especially with social media. People are so caught up in themselves.
Oh, man, yeah.
With self-gratification and just wanting me, I, and just all eyes on me.
Yeah.
And just worshiping literally the fame of social media instead of putting their eyes on their maker.
Yeah.
Worshiping the fame.
And then after they post something, they go back on there every 5 minutes to see how many clicks, how many people have clicked on this, how many people have liked it. It's all self-worship.
Self-worship.
It's self-worship.
Our generation, especially today with social media, it's wrapped up as bad.
Absolutely it is. And it's made us less social too, quite honestly.
Yes.
Another aspect of worship too is it's what you depend on to keep you safe, and we worship a lot of things that we depend on rather than God, and I think that's a part of worship we don't sometimes think about.
You trying to hit us men real hard there, aren't you? Unintentionally.
I'm not being personal.
No, I know you're not. I know you're not. But that the man. So that's an interesting concept of a trail we could go down. Of Diane talking about we worship that which we feel like can protect us. That we feel safe in. And as men, rightfully, as biblically centered men, God innately put this within man that they should be protector, provider, and God calls us to be protectors and providers. from a biblical sense, but in the midst of all of that, we are submitting ourselves under the headship of Christ
as the ultimate
protector, and knowing that we can do nothing, no matter how well armed we are, how well trained we are, how knowledgeable we are, except that God be with us.
But we still need 10 AR-15s.
Well, I'm not opposed to 10 ARs.
And the key question is who gets the glory.
There you go.
Yeah.
And the concept is when you have to eliminate half your men, who drinks by their hand or laps from the water, in any kind of situation, there is no excuse other than God fought our battle. And we are uncomfortable with that. We need a Saul because others have kings. So that more when there is no explanation of who but God. We didn't know how we were going to get there, but looking back, he was faithful.
Yeah.
He brought in other people, and he answered those prayers. He gets the glory.
Yeah. And if we want to go back, instead of me making negative comments about our country, if you go back and look at the founding of our country, and you read a book such as 1776 by David McCullough, those men that were fighting those battles, there's correspondences from them in 1775 and 1776 that have been captured and put in this book. And they often speak of the providence of God between battles and between everything else. And a couple of things happened in the Revolutionary War that America should not have won that war, quite frankly, by man's standards. But there were things that happened, like the hurricane, wintertime squall thing that came to D.C. And I mean, all these things, these events that happened, they wrote about it openly to one another in correspondences of God's providence here. God did this and God did that. It's amazing to see how far we've come from that. Okay. Well, since we're beating up on man anyway, let's see what happens next. Verse 9.
He deserves it.
He does. And I know some translations read this differently, and I want to hear one of y'all that has a King James. I don't think the New King James has it, but the King James. Some of y'all don't even have the two words common and importance in here. So the common man has been bowed down, and the man of importance has been made low, but do not forgive them. So a lot of y'all's translations don't have either one of those two precursors. You might just say man once. What is trying to be captured by this common and this importance is all men. That's what I was looking for right there. Miss Edith says what?
The mean man.
The mean man.
Bows down.
The great man humbled himself. So that's King James. When I saw that, because y'all know, especially in the Old Testament, I want to go cross four or five pretty common English translations to see if there's big distinctive differences. Feel and full of, it's not a big difference, but that's kind of interesting there. I was like, what in the world? The mean man? I mean, but in Old English, in the time period in which it was written, it means not what we think it means. It means like the poor, the common, the person who has nothing.
Average.
Mm-hmm. That's what it means. It meant in that time period. I was like, okay. Makes sense. But he says, so everybody. Now, but it still doesn't make a lot of sense to me here because it looks like on face value, hey, they've bowed down. They've been made low. Everything's good. So why is the next verse say, but do not forgive them? What is that verse saying? Because it looks almost like it's contradictory of the expectation of how God would respond to that, doesn't it? Okay, does it say who they bowed down to? Any other thoughts there? There's a connection in verse 11 to it as well, and I think we might get that far, maybe. Maybe not. Probably not. There's a connection in verse 11, though. The lofty look of man will be made low. The man made high will be bowed down. Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. So Diane made a comment that it doesn't say who they're bowing down to. But he's been talking about idols. Is it saying they've been bowing down to these idols? Perhaps. There's a good chance of that. Any other thoughts?
Well, it could be also fake worship. We've talked about that.
Okay, fake worship possibly. Okay. Any other thoughts? Y'all think it's this fake worship, that they're worshiping something that's just not God? It doesn't say they bow and prostrate themselves before Yahweh. It does not say that.
But in 11, that might be a different thing.
Could be.
Could it be AI?
Whoa. I don't know about that. Do you think it could be?
Sure, a lot of people are trying to make money off of it now and are making money off of it now and trying to tell others this is the thing they need in their life.
I think it could be part of this. I think this is a broad statement of all these things that man is bowed down to. These lofty men, these men with nothing, all these men are bowing down. And even not just men and the women, just mankind is bowing down to something other than the only one worthy of us bowing down to. Go ahead.
They shrieked before God in the day of terror, but it really wasn't because of their general repentance, real repentance. It was the anger that they were being
called to account.
You know, cursing God in the day of tribulation and things like that, but not because they feared him, because they hated that their deeds. I'm just saying, kind of that whole combination.
Kind of like whenever the light, he told him at the very start, oh, house of Jacob, let's walk in the light of the Lord. He's saying when the light shines, when the light is on you, how are you responding? Because, you know, people can be pretty happy and pretty comfortable in their sin until they're called out on it too. That's kind of what Diane was talking about earlier. We see that throughout Scripture too, this false repentance.
It doesn't say that they voluntarily bowed down.
That's another good point, brother.
They were forced to bow down and lay low.
I think we probably need to read the next two verses, even if we don't expound on them tonight, because of all this speculation about what that verse is saying. I think 10 and 11 will help us a little bit. But let me make one more comment before we go there. Because when it says, do not forgive them, that's an odd thing for a prophet to say, isn't it?
Yeah.
I see some of y'all's, you know, forehead kind of tensing up there. It is possible, you know, we have problems going from the Hebrew to the English sometimes and how a sentence structure and how it's laid out. I found this. It says, it's possible to argue that the verb has potential force. You could not forgive them, might be the way they would have read it in the original Hebrew. Because of all this, you could not forgive them because this is the path they've chosen for themselves. Said it could be read that way in the original Hebrew. Let me read verse 10 and 11, even if we don't expand on them. We might have time to look into them a little bit. Verse 10, enter the rock and hide in the dust. From the dread of Yahweh the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, the lofty look of man will be made low and the men made high will be bowed down and Yahweh the Lord alone will be exalted in that day.
I think the key is that day. It's contrasting between where they are now and they're bowing down wrongly. And then that day, everybody will bow.
Yeah. But there's also that now and later where Assyria, all these other things are about to happen to them too. I mean, taking into captivity and all that. But, and that's God's judgment then too.
Yeah.
God used Babylon and all those other countries to come in there and judge them.
It feels millennial because of the hiding in the rocks part.
The rock and the hiding in the dirt, and some translations even say when it says hide in the dust that it can almost mean in the original Hebrew like they're trying to find a crack in the ground to crawl into and hide.
That sounds like Revelation.
It does sound very Revelation-like. Enter the rock and hide in the dust. So this is pretty dramatic. Go into the rocks. Some Hebrew translates it that way. But this was actually a recognized strategy in that time. They didn't have a lot of other places to hide. That's where they would hide. In the rocks and in the caves and wherever you could find a place to hide. That's where you would hide. Yeah, I just can't, in my mind, I read that and I was like, some translations can say like looking for a crevice,
yeah,
or a crevasse, depending on how, you know, fancy you are, in the ground somewhere to crawl into. That means you're so fearful and the judgment is so fierce that anywhere to hide. We know in Revelation it talks about that kind of thing too, right? Of trying to hide. This is a response of just sheer terror. It's like, for the first time, the presence of the true God is revealing himself. And if you're not his, this will be your response. Oh, Jim, you got something?
God revealed himself to Moses. Didn't Moses have to like hide in the rocks and stuff to keep from getting destroyed?
So the first time God appeared to Moses was in the burning bush, right. And he was got closer and he's like, and as soon as he revealed himself as who he was, he, you know, bowed down. Of course, take off your shoes too because you're in holy place. But the other place when Moses is, after that he had established that relationship and he said, God, reveal yourself to me, and God hit him in the rock. Any other thoughts on that? I mean, Revelation 6, we referenced it a few times. Let's just read this right here. Revelation 6, verse 15 through 17. What's going on here? The scrolls have been unrolled. The horses have gone out. Revelation 6, 15 and 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong, every slave and every free man, kind of sounds like what we just read, doesn't it? Hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him, capital H, God, who sits on the throne. And if you didn't think that was God, and from the wrath of who? The Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? When he comes back in judgment. And then verse 11. The lofty look of man will be made low, and the men made high will be bowed down, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. No man, no matter how powerful he's ever been, will be able to stand. As Paul Washer has often said, that person who may be in your family or whatever that you're trying to share, and they're like, well, I'll just plead my case with God one day. And Paul Washer says, no. Mm-hmm. You'll melt in front of him like a candle in front of a blast furnace if you're outside of Christ. In that day. Any other thoughts? This is probably a good place to stop. Questions, comments, concerns? Father, thank you for the time you've given to us this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you that I'm able to gather with a group of individuals who are called by your name, who will not suffer this kind of judgment because our Lord and Savior Jesus bore it for us. Lord, I pray that we might be a light for you, that they would see your greater light through us, that you give us courage to speak the truth in the darkness, give us hope and trust, furthermore today than even yesterday, that you are a God who keeps his promises, that you're a God not fashioned by man's intelligence or sensibilities or desires initially, yet you cause us to desire you when you call us to yourself. Lord, we just want to praise your holy name. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.